Worship God, to celebrate His Word, to celebrate the coming of Christ and what that means for all of us. We're going to be in Romans chapter 3 today, but before we do, children, you guys are dismissed to Children's Church. They are ready for you, so you can go down and play and learn in a setting that I hope you think is fun and exciting and awesome to have. We've had a busy week as a church. We've had lots of events and gatherings, plenty of opportunities to socialize, to play, to glorify God, and to hang out. And yet of all of those, this is obviously my favorite because we get to do what God invites us to do, to come and reason together with each other through His Word, to glorify His name, and to celebrate His goodness. And so I wonder if you have ever considered the Ten Commandments as a perfect Christmas series message. Anybody ever done that before? And you sit down and you think about Christmas and you think, man, the Ten Commandments, that's a Christmas story right there. Think about that for me, if you will, though. It's the morning time. Moses gets a hand-carved present from Dad. He brings it home, and the kids are playing with a different toy. And that toy gets broken, and Dad gets angry. And Christmas morning is a little bit different. Anybody ever had a Christmas like that? Where it just didn't go the way you had planned in your head. Maybe you stayed up all night assembling something for the children so that in the morning when they woke up and came out to the tree, they would be in awe of the presents that's sitting out there. And then one of the other kids is playing with the box. It's like, why are you messing with the box? You're not a cat. I built you this. I feel like that's kind of the start of the Ten Commandments and a Christmas message. Such a beautiful gift, something hand-delivered, hand-created, and the kids are playing with a different toy, and Christmas is a little bit different, maybe. We're going to spend some time discussing the Ten Commandments as the perfect Christmas story, the reminder of what Christmas is actually about. The very first piece in human history that was designed to make us long for Jesus and long for the Messiah and to know why. To know why we're longing for a Savior, why we're longing for Messiah to come and to set us free, to teach us to be hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake. Because everything else without Him does not last and it does not fill or satisfy. And it's not good if it's not through Christ. If it's not by Christ and for Christ, then everything else would be meaningless and worthless. But the Christmas story becomes all the sweeter when you understand why you need Jesus in the first place. And I'm convinced on an average day, we just forget. It's not something that's necessarily on the forefront or in front of our mind and our actions and our thoughts. Yet during Christmas, it most definitely should be. Because if it is, if that's where we start our day, and we wake up with something, not a thank you, Lord, for giving me another day, which may be its own praise, but thank you, Lord, for reminding me of my need for you and that I have another day to glorify you. Like, that should be where we start in all things, including our celebration of Christmas. Why God would mess or deal with or come down to humanity, if not for love, would be far beyond me. I can't possibly imagine why. If it weren't the fact that He loves you, and He loves me, and everyone else that is created in His image to His glory. We're going to pray, and we'll dive into some Romans this morning. Father, thank you that you love us. that you became a payment that we couldn't possibly afford. We can't manufacture it. We can't earn it. I can't work my way through it or talk my way out of it. And you knew that from the very beginning. And you allowed things like sin and suffering as punishments to us, but also a reminder of how good you are and that we get to choose between the good or the bad, between the holy or the sinful. And that you're there with open arms waiting to set us free from sin and death and to give us new life in you. And that's what we pray this morning, that everyone would have that relationship with you, that we'd have the relationship on earth as it is in heaven, and that we'd know you fully through your word and through your spirit and our time with you this morning, that you'd be glorified. We'd be closer to you because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in Romans chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to be discussing the law. If you're wondering what the law is, it's usually something that either prescribes or prohibits, meaning you do these things or you do not do these things. And the reason the law is so important is because it's going to be a marker for humanity in what is considered sinful or what's considered holy. And so knowing the law, knowing what God has said about it, knowing his standard for life in general is going to be super important, because let's be realistic, if we don't understand what holiness is, then we can't appreciate being set free from the unholy. If we don't understand what God's standards are, what it means to be perfect and just and holy, then when we go through our own actions in life, we declare far less things to be sinful than God does. And it's an unfortunate part of humanity where we would openly declare fewer things sinful than God does. Because when we do that, we miss the absolute gift of Jesus. Because we think, well, maybe this is bad, but this isn't. Or maybe in part I sin, but as a whole, not really. My life's mostly good, and so I'm mostly good. And it couldn't be farther from the truth. That would be like Jesus sending, or maybe God sending Jesus' foot to the manger instead of his whole person. That would be like maybe Jesus sending some of our sins to the cross, but not all of them. It'd be like him saying, okay, if you have a problem with lying, I'll save you. But if you have a problem with adultery, greed, coveting, envy, malice, I'm not going to. I think if we're not careful, that's the way we approach our relationship with God. We refuse to acknowledge the things that he declares as sinful, because whenever we do, we have to acknowledge our standing without him. And as a believer, one of our greatest joys in life should be to submit ourselves, sinful creation, to the King, because then we understand the grace that's been given to us, and we might extend a piece of that to someone else. And in doing so, you might understand the gift of Jesus coming to the world, because that's exactly what God is doing for us. Let's take a look at some of this. The Bible describes the law first as in the Ten Commandments. It's really the first introduction to God's holy law that you get, aside from maybe some disobedient acts in humanity along the way. When the Ten Commandments are given, you get a set standard of what it means to be holy as a human before a perfect God. And those Ten Commandments cover everything from moral to civil to ceremonial, and get added to with Jewish law or Mosaic law, where the matzah has 613 laws that are all designed to tell a person how to act, how to think, how to worship, how to belong to the one true living God. And those are all pulled out from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, they're repeated. The name is the second law, or the second giving of the law. A refresher course, if you will, for all the things that God has commanded, either in the this is what you will do or this is what you won't do. And so it's re-given in Deuteronomy before you start seeing Israel enter the promised land and receiving some of the blessings that God has given them. They include things like knowing God as one, to love converts, to listen to true prophets, to teach Torah to your children, to not embarrass others, and to bless God after meals. That's an interesting one for me. There's lots of interesting things in there, the commands that God gives from Genesis to Deuteronomy. But I don't think I've ever blessed God after a meal. I always do it beforehand, right? Right? He takes the bread and he takes the cup and he blesses them and we consume them as in the thanks we've already given. It's like, but they used to praise God after the meal. Everybody would sit down and eat all the fried chicken and then afterwards say, thank you, Lord, that chicken was great. Now that makes sense to me, because what if it wasn't? What if it wasn't great? You sit down to something, you think you know what it is, but that cheese isn't provolone, it's Swiss. And you just praised God for that Swiss cheese. I mean, I'm joking, obviously, but the thought is, if we know the law, we understand what being holy looks like. And the only way to do that is to know what we read in here. It's why we discussed last week about the word being so important to us as believers. Because if we don't understand what's written in Scripture, and we don't understand the law which declares what's sinful and what's righteous, then we can't possibly understand the gift of Jesus at Christmas time, and we're just celebrating the season along with everyone else. And I don't want to do that. I mean, I like Christmas music. I like hot chocolate. I love the lights. But I don't want to worship a holiday. I want to worship the King. And in order to do that, I have to understand who he is compared to who I am. And I have to not make excuses or overlook who I am in parts to say, well, I may be responsible for this, but I can claim ignorance. I don't know the rest of the law, so I'm pretty good with the rest of it, right? And listen, I don't want this to sound legalistic in the least. We'll get to grace, but to understand grace, you've got to know the reality of God's holiness. And so I want to go through. Let me just read out the Ten Commandments. If you're wondering where they are, you can find them in Exodus 20 or in Deuteronomy chapter 5. I'm going to read this, and then I want to go to the book of Romans. There's no other gods, no graven image. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. Don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and don't covet. No other gods seems very simple. There's no other thing you should worship except the one true living God. And we could say, okay, well, we put other things in place. Maybe you treat your children like the most important thing, or maybe you treat a sports team or your job or your possessions. Now, that's not necessarily worshiping God. That's allowing something else to be your master, which is why Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, right? Like, you're going to have to choose. Do you serve your children or do you serve God? Do you serve your employer or do you serve God? Do you serve a sports team or a hobby or a habit, or do you serve God? That's not the same thing as having more than one God. If you pray to anything other than the one true living God, then it's idolatry. You have more than one God. And so if you're hoping that maybe a horoscope comes true or your friend is going to come through and you're just saying, dear Lord, I really need this to happen, but then you start praying to something else. And an easy way to understand this is any other religion, any other God by name, or maybe even any other character in Scripture that we get to see a person who has lived, a patron saint, Mary, any of that. It's idolatry. That cannot happen. There are no other gods. And then no graven images. Did you know around the year 300 AD plus, there's a huge debate between the Christian faith about whether or not we should have a cross? Because a cross was considered a graven image, and the Christian faith split in two. because of it all around the world. And you say, well, Chris, you can't talk bad about the cross. I'm not. But be careful how you view it. Because there's no graven image before God. And there's one over here. I'm not saying that's a graven image. I'm simply saying if there was no cross and there was no building and there was no picture of Jesus in anyone's house and all you had was this book in the middle of the woods, would you still kneel down and pray and worship? Or do you need a cross to kneel to? Or do you need a cross to nail your sins to, as though Jesus didn't already finish it for you? Be careful what you worship. It'd be the same with the entire building. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. That's not just using it as a swear word. It's using it in any inappropriate manner and taking any kind of oath on that name as though you have any dealings with heaven aside from our sinful state. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Not just, please don't work on the Sabbath. Don't just earn something for yourself on the Sabbath. It's keep it holy. Make sure whatever you're doing is to the glory of God and to the glory of somebody else, because the Sabbath was made for man's rest, just like the Lord rested when he was done with creation, that we might remember everything we work and strive for is held together by the grace of God. And that you could rest for an entire day and you'd still live and nothing would disappear. You'd be fine. So take your rest in him and keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. That's not just nice words. That's taking care of them in their need as they age because they cared for you when you were incapable of doing it for yourself. That's the honoring part. Make sure as a family you're honoring one another and caring for each other's needs. Don't kill is self-explanatory. Don't commit adultery is self-explanatory. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't lie about somebody else, not in court or in your personal life. And don't covet. You have what you need. You could always want more. We read through the Sermon on the Mount for the last several weeks before this mini-series for Christmas started. And it really sets in heart what the Ten Commandments mean for civil, for legal, and for righteous living. Declare a belief in God. The law is not set just for behavioral modification. That was never the point. The point is that we might be like Christ, that we would be holy. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all have sinned, though, right? We've all fallen short of the glory of God. The reason this is listed out like that is so that we don't mistake what the law does. The law declares what is good and what is holy, and then teaches us something about who we are, about our need for Christ, and that we cannot earn a righteous state on our own. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 3. I want to go starting in verse 9. I want to read down to verse 20 because it paints a really clear picture about law and grace, about sin and holiness. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands and none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat's an open tomb. Their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Let's take a time out. And you may think to yourself reading this out, like, Chris, that doesn't describe me. Careful. Careful. Are you sure? Are you sure that doesn't describe you? And if you'd say no, who are you fooling? Not God. He makes the declaration point blank, there's no one that does good. No, not one. You're like, oh, come on. I've had a busy week for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of others. I've been doing good all week. Really? I mean, yeah, the actions themselves may be nice and honorable and caring and loving, but does none of this list describe our standing before the Lord? At the very least, would you say you have fear of God? And don't mishear me, because people love to butcher this thought and play with what it means and say, oh, fear just means adoration, Chris. I'm saved by grace. I'm not supposed to be afraid of the Lord. Let me know how that works out for you when you stand before him. Because I'm guessing it's not just going to be adoration. You're going to hit your face and pancake out like Daniel did, and Gabriel had to keep touching him and say, hang in there, buddy. We're going to put you back up on your hands and knees so you can understand and hear the rest of the conversation Jesus wants to give you. And he flattens out again. He's like, oh, hold on, Daniel, we'll get you. Hang in there, buddy. And he stands him back up. And he flattens out again. I said, come on, man, we're almost done. And he picks him up and stands him up so he can hear the Lord. That's not adoration. That's fear. Fear is healthy, especially when it comes to the difference between holy and unholy or sinful or righteous. I could put myself in that own my own boat in that. In verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. I'm so comfortable in the thought of grace that I think sometimes I forget who he is. I know the gift of Jesus so much, I forget the absolute horror that would be waiting if I didn't believe in Christ. And I've forgotten fearful. You know, you can be both fearful of God and absolutely in love with him and at peace at the same time. I'm convinced that's a lot of the Old Testament standing for the men that he used. Verse 19, it gets a little better though. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I absolutely love that. First, it sets me free from legalism. The thought, if you don't understand what legalism means, it means that I can perform an action, a religious step or action, to somehow justify myself before a holy God. That's legalism. And depending on what church a person goes to, they have their own form of legalism. If I like this kind of music or wear this kind of clothes or say these words or participate in all the services, I'm performing a religious ritual that's legalistically tied to my salvation. If you do it because you love God, that's altogether different. But if I were standing, I'm going to pick on you for just a minute, bear with me. I'm hoping you're getting used to this by now. If I were standing here in a pair of shorts and flip-flops, how many of you would hate that? You can be honest if you want, or not. You can keep your hands down. You want me to read the Ten Commandments again? We're supposed to be a family in Christ. We love each other. We're honest with each other, and we're open, and we protect each other from false teaching. So I'm curious if you would actually be honest. If I wore a pair of shorts and flip-flops, how many of you would hate that? If you would, raise your hand. I have a preference. I don't think I would do that. But if I did, would it be sinful? No. We have to be very careful to make sure that our preferences don't wander into a legalistic standing where we declare something sinful because we don't like what we see. And in part, that's kind of what happened with the law. There was a law unto men given by God, written by him himself, and then instructions given to Moses how to carry out those laws, that men would remain holy, set apart unto him, different than the rest of the world. But then those laws became a legalistic standing of how holy you were, not just a prescription of a relationship to God, but whether or not you were allowed to worship him at all. It would be in the beginning that if you broke one of the laws, you'd be declared unclean and you had to be made clean, which we're going to talk about before this Christmas series is over. But it was taken to an unhealthy place where people who broke the law were then kicked out altogether instead of told the sin, reconciled to the Father, and reestablished in worship. Which is exactly the point of Christ. God sends himself, God with us as Savior. Romans 3, verse 21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." That means every bit of writing in this Bible that came before Christ is giving witness to Christ. The law gives witness to Christ, the need for Christ because of sin, and every bit of the law and the prophets is now justifying Christ's existence on earth and our need for him. I know some people who are absolutely in love with the Ten Commandments, and they want to plaster it all over everything. And it's not necessarily bad to know the law, but to be in love with it in such a fashion where you worship the law instead of the God that gave it becomes dangerous too, because then you think legalistically, if I adhere to this, then I will be righteous before God. Missing the point, you can't live up to the law. That law is a tombstone. And it was always supposed to be. Always. You might as well set it up in a graveyard because that's what it was meant to declare. No flesh is justified by the law. It's a grave marker. It's a law unto sin and death, according to Romans chapter 7. It's an understanding that if you are judged by God's law, which is his holy standard, the only thing that you have to look forward to is death in sin. No soul was ever saved by adherence to the law because no human being can ever live up to it. It was meant to declare a need for God's mercy and his grace. It was the way God was going to describe and declare his goodness to the ends of the earth, that we would forever shout and dance and sing and rejoice in the goodness of God, because without that, all we had was the law. And that was awful, to only have the law. Imagine the absolute weight if you understood the law as a tombstone, this is going to be your end. And then you're told, there's going to be a Messiah coming who can perfectly fulfill the law because he's God in flesh. And when he comes, he's going to set you free. You imagine the absolute anticipation and joy of waiting for that day in faith that should happen. Let me read to you Romans chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." On all and for all who would believe in Christ. Listen, there's a small piece. Actually, I'm not even going to say it's a small piece. I would say right about now it's probably 60% of our Southern Baptist Convention is absolutely in love with the doctrine of Calvinism. The main point of that is limited atonement, meaning that God has chosen those who would be saved before he laid the foundations of the earth. They are pre-appointed or dispositioned to either hell or to heaven. And you may say, well, that makes some sense because God's sovereign and he's all-knowing and he knows beforehand who's going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. But that's not the theology that's projected. The theology that's projected is you are created intentionally to go to heaven or intentionally to go to hell. And that's not even close to what I just read. And no, we're not bending a verse out of its context beyond what is written. This means exactly what it said, and it's set between grace and the law so that we would know all the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. And that's for anyone who would believe. To all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. That grace is given to the entire world. What Calvinism does is makes God guilty for sin and death and removes the gift of grace from Jesus altogether. And it removes your responsibility to respond to the Holy Spirit, who God has given freely to the world to know Scripture when they hear it before the Holy Spirit is ever indwelling inside of us. He's here now at war against the spirit of the Antichrist, ready to teach you the truth if you're willing to step in faith and believe in a one true living God and Jesus as payment for your sin. You're ultimately responsible about whether or not you want to live under the law or to be justified by Christ, who has completed the law. In this in-between time of maybe you making a decision, in the in-between time of the silence between knowing full well what the law costs and that Jesus is on his way, then we'll start talking about offerings, the payment for sin, and glory given to God as the world waits in eager anticipation of God's free grace given to everyone who would make the active choice. I'm going to put my faith and trust in Jesus alone because he fulfilled the law, and without him, it's just a gravestone. No amount of legalism or obeying the law or adding something to it has ever saved a soul. It is only God's grace. So read through Romans chapter 3. Put yourself in the pages, in the words. Ascribe those characteristics to your own heart because that's who we truly are. And then by the time you hit verse 19, praise God he sent Jesus, because without it, we'd be stuck in the verses before. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the law, that it is in fact a tutor teaching the heart the truth of your holiness. And not only that, the anticipation of the grace that has already been given and awaits us, because we see it in part, but someday we're going to see it in full, face to face, God with us on earth again, but without sin and without death. You will have given mercy and grace, and we'll be walking in your goodness and in your righteousness. Help us to do that in part now as ambassadors to you for a world that needs to see and hear the truth of the gospel. We pray that as we wait to celebrate Jesus, God with us, in Jesus' name, amen.